life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Many of you, if not most of you, would recognize these words as the beginning of our Declaration of Independence. These are things, three of them, which were declared to be inalienable rights, given to all men because they were created equal by their Creator. That is, they aren't dependent on the laws or customs of any particular culture or government, and therefore they are universal rights that can't be repealed or restrained by human laws. Simply put, you can't take them away. What may be less familiar to you, though, is how these words came about, in particular, the phrase, the pursuit of happiness. Thomas Jefferson, who was the main architect of the Declaration of Independence, had many influences, just like you and I do. And one of those was a man named John Locke. John Locke was an English political theorist and philosopher who lived in the 17th century. Thomas Jefferson referred to this man as one of the three greatest men to ever live. The other two, he considered that, were Francis Bacon and Isaac Newton. John Locke argued that political society existed for the sake of protecting property, which he defined as a person's life, liberty, and estate. Thomas Jefferson took that phrase and made it life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Many have written about why Jefferson made that change, and that's not my task to discern why that took place. Or is it my goal to understand what the founders originally had in mind when they wrote it? But the pursuit of happiness has become famous, and it is safe to say that one of the men most responsible for that is John Locke. He has been called the father of liberalism, and his work had a great influence on what is known as the Age of Enlightenment, or the Enlightenment, which was a period of time from roughly 1560 to 1780 in which the primary source of authority and legitimacy at that time was reason. It's been said that the motto of the Enlightenment is, have the courage to use your own understanding. I'd like you to compare that with what true wisdom says, which is to not trust in your own understanding. You can read that in Proverbs 3. And one of the men who had much impact on this time in history was this John Locke, who denied original sin, by the way. In fact, he taught that man is born a blank slate, and that the mind is formed solely through experience and education. According to Locke, the doctrine of original sin is a relic of a pre-Newtonian mythological worldview. This is the man that Thomas Jefferson held in very high regard, who must have read much, if not everything, that John Locke had ever written, including Locke's essay concerning human understanding, in which he said this, "The necessity of pursuing happiness is the foundation of liberty." Again, I'd like you to compare that statement with what Jesus said about what real liberty is. He said this in John 8:32, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So here's this man whose worldview was not Christian, who had great influence on several of the founding fathers, among whom was Thomas Jefferson, who penned what has become famous words now, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I don't think anyone could argue that if you'd ask the average person who's not a Christian what their goal in life is, they would say, well, duh, it's to be happy. Then again, many people who claim to be Christians might say the same thing, wouldn't they? To be happy. Pursuing happiness. Isn't that the American dream? But how do you go about that? How do you go about pursuing happiness? Well, mainly it's by doing things that improve whatever circumstance you're in. I mean a lot of things, right? More money, which usually means a better job or maybe one of those quick, rich schemes. A better house, a better neighborhood, a better car, a better spouse. There's even a website called pursuitofhappiness.org. And there you can learn about the history of happiness and the science of happiness. There's also a blog, and of course, there's a place for donations where you too can help to provide free information about psychological well-being and expand their depression prevention initiatives for school children. There's even an online certificate course. There's a happiness quiz and a depression test. Well, if you know me very well, you know that I'm usually a pretty happy person. And so just for fun, I took this happiness quiz, and would you like to know the results? This is verbatim now. This is what it said. You have collected 109 out of 115 points. You are an expert. You don't need much guidance about life skills that contribute to happiness. But if you would like to assist your miserable fellow human beings, read more here. And of course, there's a link to that. Well then, after doing that, I just had to take the depression test. And so I did. And that test indicated that I have minimal depression. And I thought, what? Again, if you know me, you know, that's not true. I'm not depressed. And so I thought, well, now how did you figure that? So I took the test again. But this time I cheated. And what I said, I'm going to see what's going to happen here. So I cheated, and what I did was I answered every question in such a way that it would give me a perfect score. I answered the right question, I guess, I answered it correctly. But the conclusion was the same, minimal depression. The result was, my conclusion, and I'll tell you, this is not an expression I use often because I don't like it. I don't like the expression, but my conclusion was, whatever. So, there it is. So what makes you happy? Do whatever it takes to get it and you'll be happy. But for how long? Until the circumstance changes? Or you lose what it was that made you happy. You know, that happiness is fleeting. It comes and goes, right? It's governed by your situation and whatever it is that you have, and you won't have it for long. So can you have true happiness? What about joy? Are joy and happiness the same, or are they different? Well, I'm not going there today, and I am not going to create a dichotomy between those two. But I will say this, you can have joy in the midst of a situation that you're not happy about. There is joy in the midst of sorrow, and only a Christian really and truly knows what that means. Just ask any of us who's ever lost a loved one who had a Christian testimony. You know, we mourn for them. We mourn for us, really, because we're sad to see them go. But we rejoice if they had a Christian testimony because they're in the presence of the Lord. So the answer is yes to the question, can you be happy? You can be happy and you can have joy. Listen to Psalm 1. Blessed, or happy, that word is translated. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Psalm 34:8 says, blessed is the man who takes refuge in God. Psalm 112:1 says, blessed is the man who fears the Lord. Jeremiah said that God's words were a joy for him and the delight of his heart. All of these examples from the Bible of blessing, delight, and joy, And not a single one of them have anything to do with an outward circumstance. In fact, if you look closer at each of these and countless others, you will find true joy in spite of the situation. One of the most familiar passages is James 1, right? Count it all joy when you encounter various trials. There are many places in the Bible. It's filled with places about joy. I want us to look in one place in particular this morning, and at one man in particular who definitely knew joy in the midst of trouble. It's the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. It has been called the Epistle of Joy. This will in no means be a verse-by-verse exposition, but rather just to look at a few places. As we do, I'd like you to consider three things about Christian joy. One, it is a signature joy. Two, it is a sincere joy. And three, it is a supernatural joy. First, it is a signature joy. Now, I'm using the definition of signature as a characteristic by which someone or something can be identified. So if you have your Bibles, please let's begin reading. We will read the first five verses of chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine for you, all making prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Well, one of the signatures or distinguishing marks of a Christian is the joy that they have interceding for other believers. They're always more concerned about the needs of others than their own needs. And that's what Paul's expressing here when he says, making my prayer with joy. In verse 7, he says, it is right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of the grace of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. He goes on, and you can read those. We won't read them now. But he yearns for their fellowship and prays that their love will abound with knowledge and discernment. He wants them to approve what is excellent, to be pure and blameless for the day when Christ returns. He wants them filled with the fruit of righteousness. And all of this is wrapped up in that prayer for them. You know, when you love someone, you want all of this for them, don't you? And it's a joy to pray for them in that way. Then there's the joy of participation in the gospel. He refers to this twice in verses 5 and 7. In verse 5, he uses the word partnership. And in verse 7, he uses the word partnership in verse 7. And then they are all partakers with him in grace in verse 7. Let me say that again. Verse 5, the word partnership. Verse 7, partakers with them in grace. Interesting, the word partnership in verse 5 is from the word koinonia. We would recognize that as from where we get our word fellowship. Well, the essence of fellowship is always the sharing together in something common. That's what fellowship is. What true Christian fellowship is something that always centers around the gospel and the word of God. If it doesn't do that, it's not Christian fellowship. Well, Paul's joy is rooted in the fact that they're saved and that they're partners with him in spreading the gospel. There's also the joy of the anticipation of Christ's return. In verse 6, he says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. If there's anything in the world that would encourage a fellow believer, it's the truth of John 14:3. Jesus said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Well, second, Christian joy is sincere, meaning it's genuine. It may not always be full or constant. But you know, the only thing that is certain to cause the loss of joy is sin. Because it hinders fellowship with God. Bad attitudes and bitterness will definitely cause joy to diminish if it doesn't erase it completely. The only remedy to that, of course, is to repent. But there's nothing in this life, no matter how serious or painful, that needs to rob a Christian of their joy. Ironically, though, even little things can do that if we react to them in sinful ways. Certainly, life-altering events can easily cause us to doubt God's love and become angry and bitter. The result is you forfeit your joy. But we shouldn't be surprised when trouble comes. The Bible's clear about that also. Job 5:7 says, "A man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." Jesus said in John 16:33, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." The world's definition of peace is always the absence of conflict. It's a feeling, right? You don't have any trouble. It's just nothing's going wrong. You have nothing outside that's causing turmoil. The peace that Christ is talking about is the inner peace that you have in the midst of all that trouble. Then there's persecution, as Paul told Timothy. "Indeed," he said, "all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Jesus' words again. "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." Why in the world should we expect to be treated better than Jesus? As a Christian, would I dare to expect better treatment than my Savior? I believe that's presumption in the highest order. Well, if anyone knew about ill treatment, it was certainly the Apostle Paul. How many of us were ever beaten up and left for dead because of our faith? The grief and the disappointment that he felt because of sinful and contentious believers is something few of us will ever deal with. Well, at least not the way he did. Remember also that Paul was writing this from prison. Let's continue in verse 12 to 18. "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served in to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. Although the latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice." Verse 12 says that his imprisonment was actually resulting in advancing the gospel. This word "advance" is from a word that means a whole lot more than just moving forward or moving ahead, but to do so against great obstacle or great resistance. The word was used of an explorer or an army advance team as they hacked their way through real dense forests. This kind of resistance is something that Paul knew quite well. But you'll notice, rather than resentment, we see rejoicing. This is a sincere joy, a genuine joy that remains steadfast under pressure. You may remember that Rome had long been a place where Paul wanted to bring the gospel, and now he was. Although I doubt that he thought he would be doing it while chained to a prison guard. This was his life for 2 years. As guards would rotate through their shifts, Paul would have been chained to over several guards in that time. chained to a person. Can you imagine what that's like? Not like handcuffs like we would think of like this. But they were probably chains about 18 inches long or so. And you'd be chained to that guy all day and all night, or you'd be chained to someone all day and all night. Well, can you imagine the conversations? You get to know a person pretty well, I think, being chained to them for hours on end. And I bet it probably didn't take long for these guards to realize that Paul wasn't guilty of committing a crime. What he was guilty of was preaching the gospel. Which, by the way, we know that Paul just kept right on going with that. He kept on preaching the gospel. And all of this was happening in such a way that it was being heard throughout the whole imperial guard, it says. Paul would have had a very captive audience, I think, being chained to these people. The imperial guard, though, or the praetorian guard, as it's called in the NAS, was quite an impressive group of soldiers. It was originally made up of about 10,000 hand-picked soldiers who were placed throughout the city to keep peace and to protect the emperor. They served for 12 years, and after that they were given high honor and high privilege. During these 2 years, I'm sure these soldiers were witnessing firsthand the graciousness of Paul, his patience and perseverance under trial. Only God knows how many of these soldiers and other high-ranking officials became Christians, but we know that some of them did when we read the end of the letter, when he says this, "All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." And most of the brothers, it says in verse 14, were emboldened to speak the word without fear. Sure, some preached from good motives and others bad, but in the end, Paul rejoiced because in every way Christ was being proclaimed. He continues to encourage the Philippians and tell them that whether he lives or dies, it's all for the Lord. And though it would be better for him to depart and be with Christ, it would be far better for them if he remained. He wants to know that whether he sees them or not, that they are living a life that's worthy of the gospel of Christ, even to the point of suffering, as they'd seen him do and were even seeing him do now as he wrote this letter. Well, finally, the Christian joy is supernatural. And for that, I'm going to read now Philippians 2, verses 1 through 8. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul exhorts the Philippians and us not to think too highly of ourselves, but to consider others as more important, as true joy is never manifested in pride, but always in humility. And the example of that he gives us is Christ, who in verse 6 says that though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The verb here was is a past tense in our English, but it's not helpful here because in the original, that verb is a present active participle, which indicates an ongoing action. So it's better to read that who existing in the form of God. Form is from morphe. We may recognize that. This is another one of those times when the English translation here doesn't help us a lot. One Greek scholar said that the word form is an inadequate translation of morphe, but our language affords no better word. And since there's not always a one-to-one equivalent between Greek and English, it has to be explained. Because when we usually think of the word form, we think of the outward appearance of something. But morphe is more than that. In fact, it's the same word used in the next verse when it refers to Jesus taking the form of a man. Well, that doesn't mean that Jesus only had the outward appearance of man, but he wasn't really a man. That's a heresy, actually, known as docetism. It teaches that Jesus' body wasn't a real body and that he just seemed to have one. But Jesus was fully and truly human in verse 7, just as he was fully and truly God in verse 6. Some scholars have helped us to understand this word, morphe. One says it's the outward manifestation that corresponds to the inner essence, the external form that represents what is intrinsic in essence. Another one says a form which truly and fully expresses the being which underlies it. But morphe isn't strictly synonymous with essence and nature, but it does necessarily imply that, implies them. Because only God Himself can exist in the form of God. Only God can manifest all the perfections of God. So then, if morphe refers to the outward manifestation of the inner essence and nature, what then is the outward manifestation of the inner essence and nature of God? It's glory. Throughout the Old Testament, whenever God's presence is represented as dwelling with His people, there's always the manifestation of that Shekinah glory. Whether it's in the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire, a bright light that filled the tabernacle. Hebrews calls Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. In 2 Corinthians 4, it says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." You remember in Isaiah 6, the prophet saw a vision of the exalted, the glorified Lord. Remember the scene, the Lord is sitting on His throne and the angels are all gathered around Him saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Well, John the Apostle wrote about that in chapter 12. He tells us who that was that Isaiah saw when John says this, "Isaiah said these things because he saw His glory and spoke of Him," that is Jesus Christ, referring to the Lord. Before there was ever time, before there was ever a universe, Jesus Christ was existing eternally in the very nature, essence, and glory of God. And although Jesus is all of that, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, it says at the end of verse 6. Equality is from a word isos, from where we get the word isomers. And I'm looking, there he is. He knows what isomers are. Chemical compounds with the same number of the same elements, but with different structure. I think I'm pretty close to that. You can check with our chemist in the back there. I was much better at geometry, though, where you have an isosceles triangle that has two equal sides. A good way of looking at this is to say that the form of God refers to the dignity of the Son's essence, and equality refers to the dignity of the Son's station or position. So while Jesus is equal to God, ruling creation, receiving worship of the saints and angels, He didn't regard any of that as something to be grasped. He did not regard the dignity of His station as something to cling to. Instead, in verse 7, it says, he emptied himself. He emptied himself. This is referred to as the kenosis of Christ from the word kenao in that verse, which means to empty or to make no effect. First, I'm going to tell you what the kenosis of Christ doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, gave up any of his divine attributes. There's much to say about this, but I'm only going to mention a couple things. One, if Jesus had given up any of his divine attributes, he would have ceased to be God. It would have meant that he had changed. And that would certainly defy the doctrine of God's immutability, as it says in Malachi verse 3, For I, the Lord, do not change. Hebrews 13 says, Jesus Christ is the same today and yesterday and today and forever. And then what happens to the Trinity if that happens? If Christ loses any of his divine attributes, what happens? Do we have a binity? That can't be true because our triune God cannot be divided. Jesus said in John 14, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. But it's not just the Father and the Son that relationship applies to. It's all three. Also refers to the Spirit. I'm going to quote something here now. Because each person of the Godhead equally subsists in the divine nature, thus constituting one God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit inseparably act as one. That is, all three persons are involved in every divine act. So you can't take one away. If you take one away, we don't have a Godhead. Scripture teaches that it's God the Son who sustains the creation. Pastor Mike read earlier from Colossians where it told us that Jesus is before all things and in him all things hold together. And in Hebrews it says he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's all true. And nowhere in the Bible does it ever say that God the Son ever stopped doing that or that he delegated that to another member of the Trinity. So then, how did Christ empty himself? A better way of looking at this word kenao is to think of it as to nullify or to bring to naught. The King James puts it very well. It says he made himself of no reputation. Some ES Bibles even say he made himself nothing. It's important to notice the object of the kenosis here. It's Jesus. Christ himself is the object of the nullification. He didn't empty himself of something like his divine attributes or his prerogatives. He emptied himself. The rest of verse 7 tells us how he did that. By taking the form of a servant or slave, literally, and being born in the likeness of men. Listen, this is an emptying not of subtraction, but of addition. Jesus did not subtract anything from his divine nature, but added a complete human nature just like ours, except without sin. The second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, who is God of very God, became something he never was, while remaining what he had always been. It's important enough to realize he did not become a person. He's always been a person. He's always been the second person of the Trinity. The difference is now that this one person has two distinct natures. And both natures retain their own properties. They're not confused or mingled. They're not blended into one nature as some kind of composite. Jesus, who is God the Son incarnate, that person, he is the sole acting agent. And he's able to act in and through both natures. He is truly and fully God, while at the same time being truly and fully man. I mentioned earlier about Colossians that says he upheld everything. He upholds the entire universe, and he's never stopped doing that. That means that while Jesus was sustaining the universe for his entire life, he was also being sustained by everything that a human child needs to survive. But while Jesus remained fully God with all the majesty and glory that he deserved, he didn't cling to that as something to take advantage of or to use for his own ends. Instead, he accepted the mission of his incarnation by becoming a man and accomplishing salvation for sinners by humbling himself, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you may become rich. When Jesus became a man, he did not cease to be rich in his divine being. He did not become poor by ceasing to be what he was. He became poor by becoming something that he was not. He became poor by addition, not subtraction. The fact that Jesus Christ ever felt thirst or a hunger pang is a condescension beyond measure. Or the pain of a splinter while he was working as a carpenter, much less the nails that were driven through his wrists and feet. Even if he had lived in the lap of luxury while on this earth, it would have been a condescension of infinite scope. What does that have to do with joy? Everything. The entire plan of God for humanity and all of creation centers on the person of Jesus Christ. God would always demand perfect obedience from a faithful covenant partner that sinful humanity could never provide. The wages of the first Adam's sin brought death and marred the image of God and left us hopeless and doomed, because only God can atone for sin, and only a perfect man can be offered as a sacrifice. And so the last man, the last Adam, Jesus, who is the original image of God, came as a man to do what only God can do and all that God requires of man. Jesus said that he came to give his life as a ransom and to seek and save the lost. You'll remember when he inaugurated the Lord's Supper, he said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." The forgiveness of sins. Oh, to have your sins forgiven is a joy supreme. And Jesus is the only source. The pursuit of happiness will always be just a pursuit. Joy isn't found in better circumstances. Do you want to have joy? Don't go after it, or you'll never find it. Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom, and all this will be added to you." Joy will be added to you. The peace that passes all understanding will be added to you. Do you want to have joy? It is only found in a person. And that person is God the Son incarnate. Do you want joy? Want Jesus. Not what he has in his hand, but him. Give me Jesus. You can have all this world. Give me Jesus. In John chapter 21, there's a very moving example of this. The disciples were gathered by the sea. Peter's with them. Jesus had been crucified. He's been buried, and he's already risen. And he's even appeared to them not too long ago. They're supposed to be waiting for Jesus. I think they're supposed to be waiting for him somewhere else, but they're here. And Peter, the impatient one, decides that he wants to go back to his old job of fishing. And so he does, and the rest of them follow him into the boat. And they fish all night. They don't catch anything. The day's breaking and Jesus is standing on the shore, although they don't know that it's Him right away. Jesus asks them, "Have you caught anything?" Even though He knows they haven't, because He made sure they wouldn't. So He tells them to put the net down on the right side of the boat, and they do. Of course, they get, 153 fish. In the meantime, John notices that it's the Lord, that it's Jesus. And he tells Peter, "It's the Lord." And when Peter heard that, the Bible says that he put on his outer garment and threw himself into the sea. Like he could swim to shore faster than what the boat could get him there. He was so impulsive. But in that instant of time, Peter had one thing on his mind. "I need to get to Jesus." And he abandoned everything, even his faculties, and jumped in the water. He had one thing on his mind. "I need to get to Jesus. Jesus is there, and I'm here, 100 yards away. And all I want is Jesus." Have you ever wanted Jesus like that? You can have all this world. Give me Jesus.